You can say yes or no. Yeah, it was. Some of you are thinking, worship's not fun. This is not about fun. I know, I use the word fun loosely, but when you really get to enjoy God's truth together, it is fun. Not in a superficial, temporary pleasure kind of a way, but in a joyful, living water to your soul kind of way, right? Thanks again to our worship team for leading us this morning. Thank you, Carter, for leading us a song this morning. That was a blessing. The other thought that crossed my mind is just thinking about how God works and is working and has always worked, calling his children to himself. He does so at every age, right? It's cool to see young people celebrating their Savior, old people celebrating their Savior, and everything in between. God is calling out a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and every age group. I added the age group thing, but that's a truth. I wanted to thank all of you guys who came and helped us move yesterday. I thank you for being a part of what I'm going to file with Guinness Book of World Records as a world record move. It was very quick. I think it was quick because I told everybody that I would preach as long as the move was. And good news and bad news is it was still 1 hour and 8 minutes. So maybe that's why some of them didn't make it here today. I don't know. We won't go that long, Lord willing. Begin reading where we started off last week. If we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Do you really think Jesus understands? Do you really think his temptation was anything like yours? And we can go back and forth on this, because there's ways in which we honestly, in our heart of heart, in our souls, we probably don't think it was identical. There's some ways where we kind of think, well, I mean, he's God. It's a little easier when you're God. But there's other ways where it had to be tremendously harder, right? Think about it logically. Satan is not omnipresent. So how often have you been under the personal attack of Satan himself? No, Jesus' temptation was not identical to ours, just like my temptations are not identical to yours. But at the heart, I believe they're the same. Last week, we started with this question. We saw Jesus filled with Spirit being led into the wilderness to be tempted. And this is where we were last week. Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when there ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And although this story can be a guide to help us figure out how to deal with temptation, we have to understand there is more going on here than just that. You know, in this whole conversation that Jesus is having with the devil, he probably did not record it all for us. It was probably not this quick. This is probably a longer conversation that is summed up in a few statements. In addition to that, all of these quotes from the Old Testament have a context that the devil would have known, a context that the children of Israel would have known, the context that most of these readers would have known. So even as we look last week as man shall not live by bread alone, but the fuller text is by every word that comes out of the mouth of God, and we looked at the context of that, Jesus is not giving us just a few key verses to use to put in your pocket for next time you face temptation. How many of you have tried that? Like, I have this temptation, so I'm going to memorize this verse, and every time this temptation comes up, I'm going to quote this verse in my head, and that will, how'd that go? Mixed results, probably, right? I'm not saying you shouldn't do that, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. Everything he is quoting has a fuller context, a fuller story. Just like man shall not live by bread alone comes from the story of God providing manna for his children, right? And the manna was provided day after day after day, just enough for that day. Not more, lest they would grow dependent on the bread instead of the bread giver. See, what Jesus is pointing to is more than just a couple key verses. He's pointing to dependence upon the goodness of the Father. And that is actually at the heart what the devil is trying to leverage, right? Trying to make him doubt. So God, in his goodness and wisdom, leads his own son into the wilderness. He leads him into hunger. He leads him into a weakened state, being more vulnerable in his humanity. And this is where we disconnect some, right? Because we, if you're anything like me, when you look at Jesus, you see mostly God. We know theologically he's 100% God, 100% man. But really, I see him more as God than I do as man. But one of the reasons I think this story is in this text is to emphasize the fact that he is actually 100% man and 100% God. But what he's emphasizing here is the human part. He was actually hungry. He was actually in distress. He was actually in a physically weakened state being tempted by the devil. And to think and to rewind in your mind and to realize that he did this to do what you couldn't. You couldn't have sustained that temptation. Neither could have I. The children of Israel couldn't, right? So in the text we'll look at this morning, you rewind to and it's like, okay, they just cross, they come up to the Red Sea and they grumble. Jesus or God parts the waters, they walk through, they get to the other side and they grumble. What are we going to drink? This water's bitter. God turns it sweet for them, turns it drinkable, and they drink it and they move on and they grumble again. Where we have nothing to eat. Every time, wish we would have go back to Egypt. God gives them manna from heaven. And then a couple days later, we got nothing to drink. You should have just let us die. You should have left us in Egypt. Israel couldn't survive in the wilderness in their own strength. Neither could we. But Jesus is. In his full humanity, he feels the full weight of these temptations. But he triumphed. Not just as a good example, but as our righteousness, right? He did the good that we couldn't do. He repulsed, denied the temptations that we could not. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look more into this text this morning. Father, I pray that as we look into your text that your Spirit would illumine our hearts. It would shine light in our hearts to see your goodness. And yes, to see our sin where we are struggling, but in our sin that we wouldn't dwell on our sin, but we would dwell on your grace and forgiveness that cleanses us from sin and gives us the righteousness of Christ. And I pray that that would draw us into affection for you, knowing that whether today is good or bad, whether this week is difficult or easy, that you are good because you walked this narrow way. You walked this path of suffering. You walked this path of righteousness for us. Thank you for doing that. I pray that you would delight us with that truth this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Last week, we only had time to cover the first temptation, as you may well know. So the good news is we're only covering the last two today. The first one kind of seems minor to me at first, because, like, would it have been any real big deal for Jesus to turn the rock to bread? I mean, was that sin? Is there any commandment in the Old Testament, thou shalt not turn rocks into bread? Didn't have to, because nobody could do that, right? But as we looked, what the devil was tempting Jesus with was this: to take matters into his own hands and to let his physical desires be his king. what I need now is going to rule my heart. And if there's any of these temptations we can identify with, it's that one, right? All of us have that one sin that we know of, that we struggle with, and it probably is tied to your physical desires, what you want to eat, the pleasure you want to experience, the escape that you want now from the problems of this world, the things that you run to dull the pain. All those things. We know what it's like to live with a broken body in a sinful world. We know what it's like for our physical desires to scream out to us to be satisfied, to be numbed, to be dealt with now. And Jesus, after 40 days of fasting, is hungry. And the devil says, you can take care of this. If you are the Son of God, like you say you heard the voice tell you, if that really is who you think you are, see, there's seeds of doubt, then take care of your hunger. But Jesus refuses, knowing that his bread, his sustenance is not primarily physical. His end goal is not the meeting of his physical needs. His end goal is his relationship with his Father, who is the bread giver. It's what Israel didn't see or didn't remember, right? As the manna came each day, they soon forgot that God was the one providing each day. So he tempts him with his physical desires, his physical perceived needs. But now, he tempts him with something different, something that seems like it should be obvious, right? But once again, we have to get out of our stereotype thinking when it comes to the text. I mean, if the devil showed up at your door today and said, hey, why don't you worship me? I'll give you everything if you just, it seems like that's an easy one, right? You're the devil. I see the pointy horns, the evil smile, the pointy tail, the red cape, and no, I'm not going for it. Because I know, if I know one thing, I know you're not supposed to worship the devil. We think that should be obvious, right? But the context is different than that. Remember, we talked about last week that Satan appears as an angel of light. He is not coming. And when we think of the demonic, when we think of the devil and Satan, we think of the worst activities. So we think about things like murder. We picture the devil drinking blood or something really weird like that because we think in the context of Satan worshipers. But Satan doesn't need your loyalty. Satan doesn't even want your loyalty. Satan is not vying for your affection. He plans to destroy you anyway. He just wants you to doubt the goodness of God. That's why Satan worship really comes in many, many forms. Not just those who espouse to be Satanists, but those who would reject the goodness of God and go their own way. Those who would reject the goodness of God can be very self-righteous people with very good behavior, but the devil has convinced them that they don't need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They can impress God on their own, just like they impress everybody else with their good works. You see, this worship of Satan, what he's calling him to is not this occultic activity. He is calling him to a change in his loyalty. The devil takes him up, Matthew says, into a high mountain, and it's hard to tell how much we're supposed to press the literal wording there in Matthew, because we know that it's literally not possible to see all the kingdoms of the world from one mountain that we know of on this earth. So something supernatural is happening. The devil takes him up and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Why would he do this? And he said to him, to you, I will give all this authority and their glory. For it has been delivered to me. It has been given over to me. And I can give it to whoever I want. Is Satan speaking truth here? It's hard to tell how much he is and how much he is not, but we know that there is at least partial truth in this, right? Satan clearly appears to be in control of the powers of this world. Well, I thought God is sovereign. Absolutely, God is sovereign. But God often uses the plans of the devil and flips them on their head to use them for his glory, not as a reaction to what the devil does, but the devil is an unwitting pawn. He's much smarter than us. But God already knows each move he's going to make. And God has already weaved that into his plan. We see this very much with Judas, right? As we get further in the story. And if you read the account in John's gospel, John the apostle tells us that Satan put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. But you look at Acts, and as Peter is preaching, I believe it is at Pentecost, and he tells the listeners that Jesus was delivered over. He was betrayed by the hands of sinful men, but it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So God and the devil are working in tandem? No. God's playing on a chessboard like we have never seen. And the devil's still playing checkers, right? He's a bit behind. He's trying. He's way smarter than we are. But God is sovereign. So when the devil is telling Jesus this, the devil, I think, believes this to be true, and it is true from a certain perspective. I do think a lot of the powers of our current age are demonically inspired, and I'm not going to say this person or that person. But the powers of this age are, in a sense, controlled. Well, we should fear them because we're living in the domain of Satan. No, 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 no. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. God is in control. That's how amazing and powerful God's sovereignty is. But Satan tempts Jesus. And we have to understand, once again, Jesus is human. Yes, he's God, but he's human. And he takes him up to see all the glories of all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. Now, what is God's end goal for his son? It's to be king, right? It's to rule over his people. That's what God would like to do with his son. And now, Satan, in a sense, appears to be cooperating with that plan. Jesus, you're the Christ, right? You're the Messiah. But you got a problem, Jesus. These kingdoms, they're mine. And I give them to who I want to give them. Which sets him up. If you then will worship me. Like I said, I don't think Satan is calling him to be a full-fledged Satan worshiper. This is less the idea of joining a different religion or a different occult. It's more along the lines of loyalty. You know, you're following your father, Jesus. How's that working for you? You're hungry. You're despised and rejected of men. How do you expect to get from here to be king? I'll tell you how you can. It can all be yours right now. You can shortcut the suffering. You can shortcut the hard road. There's a quicker way to your goal than what the Father might have planned for you. All it takes is for you to switch your loyalties now to me. How often do we fall for that one? We know the path that God has set for us. We don't know every step, but we know enough, right? We know that God intends for us to wait until marriage and enjoy our spouse and our spouse alone. But our flesh tells us, I can get pleasure another way. We know God would have us work hard to the best of our ability and try to, with the gifts and talents and abilities he's given us, to provide for our family or care for our family. But if I can cut a few corners, if I can say a few lies, if I can flatter the right people, I can make a way for myself. A lot of our struggle with sin is shortcutting, is taking a different path. God promises to care for me. God promises to give me all I need. But I think this is a better way. Even look at the issue of anger and bitterness and slander, right? There's a good desire maybe for justice in your heart. But instead of getting to justice through the gate of forgiveness and grace, we want to get to justice through the gate of revenge and slander and anger and bitterness. Because the God who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, he is just a little too forgiving when it comes to other people. Welcome to Jonah's world, right? His grace is awesome for me, but I don't trust it with you because he's too forgiving. So I will take justice into my own hands. We are quick to grasp the things that God has promised us in his kingdom on our own, under our own power, instead of trusting that God is good, that his timing is right, that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. The devil is tempting him. I can give you all the glory now without the suffering. I can give you your kingdom now without having to walk that road that it will take to redeem those people for you. Aren't you glad and thankful that Jesus said no? Because there is no shortcutting it, right? I mean, there's shortcuts to temporary pleasure. That's why we keep going back to the same mouse trap, thinking we can get the mouse off the trap before it collapses on our head, right? There's temporary pleasure, but there is death there. There is destruction there. And were Jesus to have shortcutted this and say, okay, devil, give me all the kingdoms of this world, guess what? Maybe he could have had them temporarily, but we would still be dead in our sins. There would not be a people redeemed for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. But Jesus withstood the temptation, said no to the desires to get what he wanted right here and right now, and trusted, and this is the bedrock of all of this, trusted that his Father is good. Even when a situation didn't feel like it. Jesus answered him, it is written, once again answers him with scripture, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve. Let's go back in our Bibles. I think this one's in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6. This is a very popular passage in the Old Testament, one that was referred to a lot by the Israelites. One that the New Testament refers to a lot. It kind of boils down all of the law into one seed that we are to be passing on to our children. This is what Moses says to the children of Israel. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Now, just to pause there for a minute, sometimes when we think of Old Testament law, we think of it this way. That is like a ton of rules. There's no way any, we think that we are unable to keep the rules because they are many. But that's not actually the case, because all of the rules boil down to one thing: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yeah, Tim, but there's like crazy stuff. Have you read Leviticus? Yeah. Have you read your local law book? Have you read the city ordinances? All the state laws? All of the laws of our country? Most of them we kind of know because we grew up in them, right? And a lot of what's in the Old Testament in the law are laws like that, right? It's what you do if your bull gores your neighbor, right? It's those kinds of things. So we look at it like, well, of course. I mean, and we are actually look at God as being a little bit unjust, right? It's like, how did you expect them to keep all this, God? I mean, you gave them like this much. But it really wasn't that hard, except their hearts were always telling them to go a different way. I know that God has said I should deal with a situation like this, but that doesn't really seem to be the way it would work out best for me. So God really isn't good. I know a better path. This is what he boils it down to. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One God. He is in unity, Father, Son, and Spirit. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. It starts there. And that commandment is not grievous if we understand and trust the goodness of our Father. And these words that I command you today will be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You will bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And if there is ever a warning story of how we take things too literally to establish our own righteousness instead of understanding the heart of what God is saying, it's this: as the Jewish people would literally write things on their doorposts and carry things on their foreheads and crazy things like that. That's not the point. The point is, listen, if your children are going to follow me, you are going to need to talk about me all the time. When you're not just like, it's great if you have a time of family devotions. We'll make this contextual. That's great. But it's not like, okay, go to church and they'll make them believers and then have family devotions and you guys should be good to go. No, your relationship with God has to be so real that it comes up regularly. In the course of doing what God has called you to do, there is no dichotomy between family time and my relationship with God. They should not conflict. They should go together. So we got to be quoting Bible verses, all that. No. You're looking at God's commands as too grievous and not understanding what's being said here. This starts with love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then from there, teach your kids about him. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you will serve, and by his name you will swear. And that's actually the verse that Jesus is referring to here. Him you shall worship, him you shall serve, and him alone. Why? Because he is the one who did all these great things for you. He is God, and he has led you every step of the way. Remember when you woke up every morning and there's bread all over the ground? That's him. Remember when he parted the Red Sea? Remember when he gave you water? Remember when he led you? Remember all of these things? Remember how much he loves you, and pass that on to your children so you don't forget how good he is and begin to stray. You see, when Jesus is quoting, "You shall worship the Lord your God and him alone," he is not just bringing up a good memory verse. I'm not allowed to do that. Satan, that would be a good idea, but I'm not allowed to bow down to you. It's against the rules. So can we work out another arrangement? Can we figure something else out here? No. This is him quoting from Israel's experience that God the Father is good, and I need to remember to trust him. I don't need to take shortcuts to what I think God's will is for me. Because God, the one who has led me thus far, and none of us have wandered in the literal wilderness like Israel or like Jesus did here. Maybe you've gotten lost on a hike, but it wasn't like this. But we all struggle to make our own way instead of following the leading of our Father, because at the heart we still struggle to trust that he is good. And that's what the devil wants. He wants you to doubt that God is good. He doesn't need you to offer sacrifices to him. He doesn't need you to partake in some weird satanic rite. He just wants you to believe that God is not really good. But beyond that, there's a directional part of this. Because most of us would say we do believe that God is good, but do you believe that God is good to you? That's the question I think he's asking him here. He takes him to Jerusalem. He sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. We're not sure exactly what that is, but most people would, or I wouldn't say most, I didn't take a poll, a lot of people would surmise that it is a part of the temple where the temple wall that overlooked a large drop-off canyon cliff kind of an area. And the devil probably takes him up there, obviously supernaturally, and he says, if you are the Son of God, that's the needle right there, right? That's the, if this is really you, I know you might believe that God is good. You might believe that he is God. You might believe that he is more powerful than me, but that God has left you hungry in the wilderness. You are no closer now to having the kingdom that you've dreamed of. Are you really the Son of God, Jesus? He's needling at that doubt. Is that really who you are? How many of you have ever struggled with that? Am I really a child of God? You can raise your hand. Mine's not just raised as an example. I have. Is it really me? I believe that most other people in this room are really the children of God. But is it really me? Am I an imposter? Did I say the right things? I mean, look at my track record. I mess up all the time. Everybody else here has it all together. Newsflash, they don't. I don't. And I know a lot of you. I know that you don't, right? We don't have it all together. We're screwed up. We all give a lot of evidence for the fact that we are sinners. By God's grace, if you look real hard, you'll see evidence of the Spirit, too. But this is what the devil wants Jesus to doubt. It's like, well, Jesus is God. He knows. Yes, he does, but there are some ways in which he limited himself to become human, and I don't understand all of what that is, but I do believe that there is a potential for real doubt in the heart of Jesus. And that is what the devil is going after. Okay, yeah, you believe God's good, but is he really going to be good to you? If you really are the Son of God, then it's time to see. Don't you want to know, Jesus? Don't you want to prove it to me? If you really are the Son of God, then jump off this. Throw yourself down. And now Satan gets clever, right? for it is written. Liars can use scripture for their own good as well, which means you actually shouldn't trust anything I say unless you see it here. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. I don't know if Satan brings them to Jerusalem because they both know that that's where he's going to die. And physically, his foot will more than stumble on a stone. I don't know if that's in the back of their minds. But I do know he is asking him to put God in a position where he has to act. Well, wouldn't it be an act of faith to jump and trust that God has you? You could make that argument, but it's not. It's actually an act of distrust. It's God, prove yourself. I am going to put you into a corner. God, I have you into checkmate. If I'm the Messiah and I jump, then you have to jump. You have to go through the hoop that I am making you go through. And that's why Jesus says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Well, where does that come from? Hold on, I got to find my notes. It comes from a place in the Old Testament. Can you tell I'm stalling for time? Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Now, that's helpful, except that verse is pointing us back to a bigger story, which that is the one that is in Exodus. So you can turn with me to Exodus 17. I'm going to start reading, even though you're not there, because I'm already going too long. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages. Don't read too much into that word sin there. It's just a transliteration of a Hebrew word. It doesn't mean sin like we think of sin. It's just a name. According to the commandment of the Lord, encamped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. We referenced this earlier. They were not too far out from the parting of the Red Sea where they grumbled against Moses. Too far out from God turning the bitter water into drinkable water because they complained against Moses. Not too far out from manna falling from the sky because they complained at Moses. And now the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Can you picture Moses here? It's like, seriously, we've been here for a few days and you won't stop. Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water. The people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. That's not hyperbole. That's not exaggeration. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, so that they'll remember, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, what? Is the Lord among us or not? That's the test that the devil is putting before Jesus. Is God really with you? Make him prove it. You know what the New Testament tells us to do when we wonder if God is really with us? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect, right? It is God who justified. It is Jesus Christ who died for us. Who's going to bring a charge against us? What can separate us from the love of Christ? Well, that doesn't make any sense because my situation here stinks. Jesus died for you. Jesus bore temptation for you. He triumphed where you couldn't triumph. And he died the death you deserve. You want to see if God is with you? Look at the cross. God wouldn't have said that exactly to the children of Israel, but what he would have said is, remember the plagues? Remember how I rescued you? Remember the Red Sea? Remember the water that I turned drinkable? Remember the manna that I give you every day? Why do you ask? Why do you doubt if I am with you? And Jesus is referencing this story when he says, don't put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus didn't just find the right key verses to combat the devil. He is arguing from Israel's history that God the Father is good. Regardless of what Satan would put before him, regardless of the fact that he was hungry, regardless of the fact that I think he is already fearful of the cross, regardless of all of those things, Jesus rests his heart in the goodness of his Father. Two key words there, goodness and the possessive word, his. He is not just God who is out there. He is my Father, and he is good. All sin stems from doubt in those areas. We think there's a better way. We worry that God really isn't on our side, so if he's not, I've got to do something. But if we are going to look at how Jesus fought temptation, it's not just here's a few good verses to memorize that'll get you through. It's here's some good verses that remind you that God is always with you, that God does not forsake his people, that God's way is always best, that God is the good Father, and he is your good Father. Do you trust that? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to see your goodness because of our redemption primarily and because of the good things you've done in our life, Lord. The fact that we're here and able to worship you is a blessing. It's only by your goodness. The fact that we were able to sleep last night, the fact that we were able to eat today, all of that is from your good hand. And the fact that this crumbling world is passing away, but your kingdom is coming. And you are coming. Our good Father will not leave us as orphans, but you have given us your Spirit and you are coming back for us. Because you are good and you are our Father. Lord, I do pray if there is somebody here who doesn't know you like that, who hasn't trusted in Jesus' sacrifice for their sins, that they would today so that you can be their good Father. I pray that those of us who do know you, that we wouldn't be so easily tricked, but that we would know that our Father is good and rest in that. Most of all, Lord, I thank you that Jesus succeeded where we can't, that he earned our righteousness for us and yet died the death we deserve, so that even when we fail in temptation, our good Father is still our good Father and he forgives. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace. In Christ's name, amen.